that night in New York City near Christmas time when I asked her to marry me and gave to her that ring. And it's funny how some experiences of shopping or preparing for the big events of life kind of stick with you in your memory almost as if they had happened just the other day. For me, that was many things. It was a matter of the mind, in that before that I had known virtually nothing about diamonds or rings, and thinking that I ought to make a correct decision, I went to the Chicago Library and dug out the encyclopedias and a few other books and read up on carats and clarity and points and facets and all the different cuts and types of things that were part of buying a diamond. Learned the difference between ordinary jewelers and certified gemologists and all different kinds of things. Facts. Hard, cold facts. And for me also, it was a matter of the will. I had to choose that I wanted to marry her, had to choose also the ring that I wanted to purchase, had to choose some way of financing it and keeping it a secret, had to choose all of the different parts of it and make up those decisions all by myself. And for me, it was a matter of the heart. So some weeks later in New York City on a cold December night, as I reached in my pocket and offered that ring to her, I frankly thought very little about the price or the cut or the points or the carats or any of those things. For me, at that moment, it was totally a matter of heart, not of mind. For me, it was her and her alone. I was in love, and she was all that mattered. Now, there are parts of the Bible that are much like diamonds. They also can be looked at and studied from many different angles. And frankly, one of the gems, one of the diamonds of Scripture, is one to which we come this morning in our study of Hebrews 13. It's Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. And there, the author to the Hebrews writes the diamond words of a single sentence, although a sentence with many facets. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. A diamond. A diamond that may be looked at from many different angles. First of all, I would like us to take a look at this diamond as a matter of the mind. And in doing that, I must admit that we need to change something of our mentality here this morning. I recognize, first of all, that you are 8:30 people. My brother says there are two kinds of people in this world. There are solid state and tube type. And the solid state people, you push the switch and they turn on, and the tube type take a while to warm up. And going through three services on Sunday morning, I have learned that the solid-state people tend to come at 9:45 and 11, and the tube-type people are here generally around 8:30. It takes a while for you to turn on. Well, I want you to be not just in a church service this morning. I want us to be in a classroom. I want your minds for a few minutes here, and we need to make that transformation. I'll be the teacher. You be the students. I expect you to sit up straight. You're all sitting up straight. I expect you to have your textbook in hand. I expect you to take notes. And there will be a brief 126-question test at the end. No, I won't do that to you. Let's look, first of all, at the structure. All right, students, the structure of this sentence in Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. Do you remember when you were in high school and your English teacher made you analyze the structure of a sentence or a paragraph? Maybe you had to diagram it with little phrases and clauses and parts of speech going off different directions. Well, I'll not do that to you this morning, but I would like you to take a structure at this look at the structure of this single sentence. First of all, to whom is it addressed? It is to the God of peace. Now understand that this sentence, this pair of verses, is a prayer. But in some ways, it's like a memo in a business. And you know that there's a great deal of difference when in your company or in your school, you write a memorandum and it is going to the latest hire, the lowest employee, the person that has the bottom rank on the totem pole, and when it is addressed to the chairman of the board and the chief executive officer. Well, this memo, this prayer, is addressed to God himself. And that impacts all the rest that is there written. The basis for it? Well, again, in a business, you have to have some criteria for any memorandum or any recommendation that you have. The basis is double. First, it is addressed to him who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, parenthetically we're told, the great shepherd of the sheep. And second, it is by the blood of the eternal covenant. So the basis of the relationship, the basis of the prayer, the basis of the memo, is a relationship between God and Christians that is contractual. A relationship that has been purchased by Jesus' blood and is attested to, stamp of approval, by Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And then it comes to the actual petition, what this thing is all about, and that is to equip you with everything good that you may do his will. That's the real meat of the matter. That's what the whole prayer is all about. How's that going to come about? What's the means for this equipping of everything good going to take place in our lives? Well, that's twofold as well. First, God working in you that which is pleasing in his sight. And second, through Jesus Christ. So that quickly answers the question of how the petition is to be granted. The result, what's going to happen when this is done? The result is that he receives the glory forever and ever. That's kind of the bottom line. In an American company, the memo may list the final expectation of profit, maybe the actual profit in dollars. But in this prayer, the expected result is that God will get the glory forever and ever. Amen. And when the prayer comes to an end, there's an opportunity for those who are involved to agree or to disagree. And the amen is the response, the affirmation, the agreement. All right, now you're still students, and I want you to keep your minds sharp as we take a look at just some, 10 actually, of the words that appear in this sentence to try to understand them. And admittedly, we can't give adequate attention to all of them, but let's take a look and try our best. The first word we want to take a look at is peace. Now, the Jews, speaking Hebrew, used to say shalom, except when the New Testament was written, it was written in Greek, and so a different word had to be introduced. And the Greek word that was introduced is the word eirene, E-I-R-E-N-E. Is the way we would transliterate that into English. And in many ways, it was a substitute for the Hebrew word shalom. It kind of was loaded with meaning. In one definition, I suppose peace is the absence of war, but in a broader definition, it's the state of rest. But it's more than that. When a Jew said shalom, or a Greek said eirene, they meant, may you have well-being. Prosperity. May you have success. Just may everything be okay. It's kind of like what Ronald Reagan said in his campaign repeatedly over the last several months when he pointed out that over the last 4 years of his administration, the United States has been at peace. But he meant more than the fact that we didn't have a declared war going on somewhere in the world. He meant that these were good times, peaceful times. Full times, prosperous times, times of calmness and goodness, when everything is sort of okay. And frankly, that's what most people are looking for in life. People get money in order to get eirene, peace. People enter into all kinds of relationships in order to have eirene, peace. We try to sometimes manipulate one another in order that we can have the way we want things to be. Eirene, peace. People spend lifetimes waiting for it, and looking for it. Irene, peace. The second word is resurrection. Now, if you take a good look at your textbook this morning, you'll discover that that word, in fact, is not there. Not the actual word in Hebrews 13, but that sort of a summary of what is meant by the phrase, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It had a twofold meaning. On the one hand, it was God's stamp of approval, saying that he accepted what Jesus did. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, he paid the penalty for our sin and took that offering up to heaven, to the throne of God. But at least theoretically, we might imagine that God could take it or leave it. God could say, all right, I'll accept that as payment for human sin, or I might not accept that. He had to give his answer. He had to, in a legal sense, put his stamp, his seal on the document, the offer. And that's what he did in the resurrection of Jesus. When he raised Jesus back to life, that was his stamp of approval on all that Jesus offered. Now, the other side of it, very practical, is that, and that was a major point of the preaching of the New Testament people, the second point was that the resurrection meant that God could do anything. And they lived that way. If God can raise Jesus back from the dead, then he can do whatever needs to be done. If God can return a dead man back to life, then he can meet whatever our need is. He can solve whatever our problem. The third is shepherd. That's not much of an important word for most of us. I would guess that, pretty safely guess, there's probably not a shepherd here in this room this morning. That's not part of our metropolitan lifestyle or jobs or anything of the sort. It's not very important to us. But to the New Testament readers, shepherds were very important. When they thought of shepherds, they thought of people who love and who care. When they thought of a shepherd, they thought of someone who was willing, if need be, to give his life for his sheep. And Jesus was described as the shepherd, the great shepherd, who loves and cares and gives his life for his sheep. Well, there's something else about shepherds that we non-sheep people seldom think of, and that is that a shepherd was also the sovereign over his sheep's life. It was the shepherd who decided when the sheep would graze and where they would graze. It was the shepherd who decided what they would eat and where they would go. It was the shepherd who decided whether they were to be sheared or slaughtered. The shepherd had life and death control over every issue of the sheep's life. Number four, the wording of blood of the eternal covenant. A covenant, we know, is a type of contract. And we know that when Jesus died on the cross shedding his blood, he purchased a contract for us, a contract for human sinners that was very, very expensive. The terms of the contract were that all of us being sinners could have our sins forgiven, that we could become Christians and live forever in heaven if we would agree to that contract, and that once the contract was made, once it was consummated, once signed and sealed, that it could never be abrogated and that could never be replaced. It was to be an eternal contract. Number five, students, is equip, the very essence of what the whole section is all about. Hebrews 13:21 says, equip you with everything good. Or if perchance you remember this verse from the Authorized Version, or maybe have the King James Version of the Bible with you this morning, it says, make you perfect in every good work. Katartissai is the Greek word that's used here, a fascinating word. It means repairing that which is broken. In fact, in the first century, when the Greeks would go to the doctor to have an arm set that was broken or any other bone, that was the word that they used, katartissai, repairing that which is broken. They also use the word in restoring that which was lost. So the idea here in Hebrews 13 is that God equips, or he makes perfect, or he fixes that which is broken, or he restores that which is lost. God does whatever needs to be done in our lives to fix us, to make us complete, to make us whole, so that we can have everything that is good. He is the God who repairs the broken. He is the God who fills in the gaps. He's the God who equips in order that we might, number six, do his will. Now, the purpose of all that this all-powerful and loving and caring and fixing God is doing in our lives is not that we may do what we want, but that we may do what he wants. I don't know how you approach things like that. Sometimes I look at God and I look at life, and I must admit that while I would never, ever say it to God, I approach things as if God were there to accomplish my will. I look at things in a way where I say, my agenda is that I've got to get everything done, and God, in order to get everything done, I need money, and I need time, and I need health, and I need some people. And God, if you'll fix things so I can get my will, I'd appreciate that. That's not the way God operates. He does not enable and equip and fix and fill in the gaps for us in order that our wills might be accomplished, but so that his will might be accomplished. He gives us everything good so that we might do his will. That's not an unkind thing to do. That's the kindest thing of all. Because we would indeed run amok if only our will were to be accomplished in our lives. We would be on the sure path to destruction. And so he gives us everything good in order for us to do everything right. How? Well, number seven, students, is that he works in you, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight. Powerful statement. God doesn't just fix us and tell us what to do. God also gets inside of us and himself works to make us do what is right and what is pleasing to him. Sometimes we think of God only as the external God who imposes his will upon us. And we fail to understand that at the moment we become Christians, through his Holy Spirit, God lives within us. We think sometimes, oh, well, what I must do is come to church and here I will meet God. Or we pray for our children or husbands or wives and say, Lord, what you need to do is force him to do this and push her in that direction. What we forget is that if that person's a Christian, God's inside. God is not just met at church. God is not just there for the crisis time of life. God is there living and dwelling inside of us. And so we need no longer think of God as the God on the outside, but as Christians, he is very much the God on the inside who is constantly working inside of us so that his will might be accomplished. Number eight, all of this is through Jesus Christ. God never separates his work from his Son. We can't have God without Jesus, and we can't have God's impact in our lives except through Jesus Christ. So if ever we think any of these things can be accomplished independent of Jesus Christ, we are badly mistaken. Number nine, it's all for his glory. The word glory means credit or reputation. When we Christians do God's will and please him, God gets the credit forever and ever. Do you remember those days when you've stood along the shore of a quiet pond and you've carefully selected a rock from along the shoreline and you intended to skip it across the pond? I'm very good at that, although I do have one good skip. It's the others I'm a little weak on. It usually goes right down to the bottom after the first skip. But after that first plunge comes, there are then those concentric circles. At first it's a big splash, and then they're lesser and lesser, but they go to the far distant shores of that pond or of that lake. It is as if God is here saying to us that when we do his will, by his power, through his equipping, when this happens, it is like a splash in the course of history. And that splash, while we see it at first, and it has that burst up that comes with the splash that raises the water, there are then concentric circles that go throughout our day and throughout our family, that go throughout our week and throughout our neighborhood, that go throughout our month and through our circle of friends. But God is saying that that circle gets broader and broader and broader until it extends out to infinity, forever, for everywhere, that the glory of God is enhanced by what we do. And it is not just for this morning or for this hour, but it is forever and ever and ever. Amen. And that's a word that we use a lot at the end of our hymns, at the end of our prayers, and sometimes at other places along the way. A word that sometimes we're not quite sure to pronounce, although the dictionary tells us that when we say it, like in a prayer, that we pronounce it amen, and that when we sing it, we pronounce it amen. But whether saying amen or amen, for most of us, we probably give relatively little thought as to what the word means. It means, so be it. It means, that's the way it is. It means, right on. It means that we give that kind of affirmation to all that has previously been said. What they did in the first centuries was this, that when something was stated in a public reading of Scripture, like Hebrews 13, 20, and 21, that at the end, those who in the congregation, in the audience, agreed with it, would say it. So seldom would the leader, at least in the first century, ever say the amen. It was to be a response that came back from the people who were in the congregation. That makes sense? You ready to try it? Let's try it. I'll say the first part. I'll read the verse. We'll see how good at amening you are. I'm going to find out whether you're solid state or tube type here in a moment. Let's see. Let's pretend we're in the first century, all right? Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Good. That was 98% amen and 2% amen, but the idea was right in there. Good. All right. Now you've been good students. You've listened. You've behaved very, very well. you've taken a look with me at a diamond of Scripture with our minds. But what about our wills? And what about our hearts? What about the meaning of this Scripture? Let's take another look. The meaning is that peace comes from God. You think about all the problems and the needs of your life. Could they not all be met by eirene, by peace, by rest, by prosperity, and by well-being? I don't know where you're looking for that kind of peace, but I can tell you that it will not be found in a new job. I can tell you that eirene will not be found in a different marriage or in singleness. I can tell you that no matter how much wealth you accumulate, you'll never find it. I'll tell you that you can keep on trying as hard as you possibly can, and it is inevitably and for a lifetime an elusive quest to find by ourselves that kind of peace. And so there are people who have spent all of a lifetime looking for precisely that and have never found it. And that's because there is only one true source of peace, and that is the God of peace. Now, for someone who does not know about Jesus Christ or the Scripture, that may be a stunning revelation, And that may be the most shocking and life-changing news ever to be heard. But frankly, that's also true for some of us who have known the teaching of Scripture and heard it over and over again, week after week, for all of our lives. Because we too are prone to find, or at least to look, for peace in all other directions. We somehow are conned into thinking that all of the stuff that we try is really the way to get that peace. And we sometimes forget that the only true source of peace is God Himself. We know it with our minds. But what does your will say? What does your heart say about the peace of God? The meaning is that salvation is essential. Now, we've heard all the words about sinfulness and about Jesus' bloody death and about the resurrection and about the eternal covenant. And I suppose that to some of us, those are merely theological words that go into the head and somehow are filed away there in the filing rooms of our minds. But these are matters of eternal life and death. They are matters as personal as can be. And if you just hear these words, if you just think these words, if you receive them only as a mental exercise, and if you die tonight with only that mental assent and without personal salvation, you're lost forever. So that instead of the eternal benefits of heaven, it becomes the eternal consequences of sin. It may be interesting someday to read the history books of heaven, to find out how many people there will be who have heard it all, just heard it all, until they could recite it far better than any theologian. But for them, it was all a matter of the mind, all simply a something of the going in of the head, but never a matter of the will, never a matter of choice, never a matter of heart. You see, it's a contract, a covenant. And like most contracts and most covenants, both parties must agree to the terms. God, of course, already has. God has said, you're a sinner. Jesus Christ paid the price. I've put the stamp of approval on in raising him from the dead. Sins will be forgiven. You can go to heaven. But you've got to agree. You've got to sign on. You've got to agree to the contract. You have to accept Jesus as the Savior whom he offers to be and as the shepherd. Savior and shepherd. The shepherd who loves and cares and gives his life for the sheep, but also the shepherd who is sovereign and makes the decisions for the sheep's life. Absolute sovereign. More than a matter of the mind, a matter of the will, and a matter of the heart. Well, what does your will say? What does your heart say? What do you tell God? The meaning is that God shows us his will and enables us to do it. To every Christian, God promises that he will equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight. It's a marvelous and amazing spiritual truth here, that whenever God calls upon us to do anything at all, he always gives to us the resources to accomplish that which he has asked us to do. What's he asked you to do? What's God's will for you? Has he asked you to accept him as Savior and Shepherd? Then God will enable you to do it. Is his will that you share your faith with other people? Kind of scared about doing that. But if that's God's will for you, then he'll enable you to do it. Is God's will that you testify to salvation through baptism? Then God will enable you to do it. Is his will that you break out of a sinful relationship, one that you know that you shouldn't have? Then God will enable you to do it. Or is it a habit? A habit that has shackled you as really as if you had handcuffs on arms and legs. then God will enable you to do it. Is it that you serve him maybe near here or over there? Is that God's will? Whatever God's will is for my life or for yours, God will enable us to do it. He shows us his will and he enables us. That's the truth, the intellectual fact. But what does your will say? What does your heart say? Will you, with mind and will and heart, commit to do God's will and trust him that he is what he says he is, that he'll do what he says he'll do? Enable. And then the meaning is that we must respond. At the end of the prayer, there either is or there isn't that amen. We either speak or we remain silent. In other words, this prayer, with all its power and all of its truth, is either our prayer or it's not our prayer. It's either our words or it's not our words. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever.